Could we start our meeting this afternoon by singing hymn number 1?
Of all the gifts that
Father, we look to Thee. I'd like to turn to verse that was read earlier today in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now please turn to a verse in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for all, and a ransom for many. There is a truth in the Word of God that fundamentally underlies so many other truths. And it is connected with the work of the cross. There are two aspects of that work. There was that which is holy Godward, when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, rendering a satisfaction to God in respect of sin that has enabled God to come out in all the fullness and riches of his love and grace to lost and ruined man. And he can say, whosoever will may come. On a righteous basis, for he was glorified at Calvary's cross through respect of sin. And in that sense, he gave his life a ransom for all. There is not one that is excluded. But the sense of for all in 1 Timothy is on the behalf of all. There is another aspect of the work of the cross in which he was our substitute, in which he bore, as Peter says, our sins, the believer's sins, in his own body on the tree. And that's what we get in Matthew 20. He gave his life a ransom for many. And there that word for has the sense of in the stead of, a substitute. He gave his life on behalf of all to satisfy the throne of God, that the gospel might go out in all its fullness to reach lost man wherever he is. But as to bearing sins, it was in the stead of many, not all. It was only the sins of the elect. Two aspects of the cross. If we mix them up, it will be to the undermining of our souls as to an understanding of the work of redemption. Propitiation and substitution. Not my purpose to go into those, but it's fundamental. Let's turn over and see a little more as we lead into the subject that is before my soul. Romans chapter 3. Today I would like to take up a little bit more. We touched on so many different points, but I'd like to take up the doctrines of election and the doctrine that has become, it's an old one, but has become so thoroughly part of dispensational teaching Christendom, that is called free will. The allegation that man has a will that's free to choose salvation or reject it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. That's propitiation. Unto all is its aim, its direction. It's unto all. None are excluded. And upon all them that believe. It is now not its aim, but upon. It's not unto that's its aim. It's upon. It's effect. It's effectual work is only upon them that believe. That's substitution. Verse 16. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none among the children of men that is righteous. There is not one that has spiritual understanding. There is not one that even has a desire towards God. Not one. Not one. From that verse, we see man's true condition. He's hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. And I'd like to take that up in a more thorough way and go through a number of other scriptures to show man's true condition. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. There is a richness on this subject in the Gospel of Luke in chapters 13 and 14, which would take a whole meeting to really go through. So we're just going to pick out a few things. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, the Lord answered, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" There, and pictured to us in this woman, is man's true condition. Does he have a free will? Can he make the choice to repent and to receive the gospel? You know, in the beginning of Luke 13, the Lord brings up the subject of repentance. He brings up the parable of the fig tree digged about in dung to see if it could produce any fruit, produce none, cut it down. Oh, can man even repent and receive the gospel? Can he even do that? No, he's like this woman, bowed over. She could in no wise lift up herself. Did she come to the Lord and ask for healing? No. Don't even have recorded that she even saw him so bowed over. The Lord takes her what's required, the intervention of sovereign grace in her condition, and he takes her and he heals her and he looses her. Oh, the anger of the ruler of the synagogue, a man of law, a man who says, "I'm going to get to heaven through my own works and my own efforts, and I'll be acceptable to God in that way." He hates sovereign grace because it makes nothing of him, but he's something. There's a spark of good in him. There's something to produce fruit for God in him. He ought to be accepted by God. And he hates that display of grace. Oh, the Lord rebukes him. Wouldn't he even loose his animal to give him a drink on the Sabbath day? Oh, it says he was ashamed. He could no wise lift himself up either above his own words. But we find something else in the Lord's answer. Satan was involved in this woman's condition, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years. Keep your place there. I'm going to read a scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter. Verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Yes, Satan is involved in keeping man in this condition of darkness, of being unable to lift himself up, unable to repent, unable to even ask for salvation, unrighteous, without even a desire towards God. In the end, or in the middle of Luke chapter 14, the Lord gives a parable of a great supper. First, he comes into a Pharisee's house. He sees the Pharisee's supper. The first thing presented to him is a man with a dropsy. Dropsy, I used to think it meant you just had a spell and dropped, you know, like epilepsy, but it's not. It's an edema. It's a swelling. It's a collection of fluid. He sees this man with a dropsy. doesn't say he saw him. He doesn't even say, like that woman bowed over, come to me. He just takes him. He heals him. And he sets him free. He gives a display of his sovereign grace before this whole household. And then he observes the Pharisee's house. What does he see there? Everyone's got an edema. They're elbowing each other out of the way for the best room, for the highest place. The Pharisee, he invites those who can recompense him, can give him something back. The Lord says, I'll tell you the principle on which God invites. Invite the poor, the lame, the blind. You'll be recompensed in a coming day. No, I want my payment now. Man's not willing to wait for a day that he has no faith for. And then the Lord introduces this parable of the Great Supper. One says, blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God, true. But will you have it on God's terms? There was a certain man, chapter 14. He said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they with one consent, Mr. Darby translates it, they without exception. They without exception began to make excuses. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it, the lust of the eyes. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, the pride of life. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The lust of the flesh. But at least he's honest. He says, I cannot come. These are the things that the God of this world uses to blind the minds of them who receive not the gospel. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all the things that are in this world, the God of this world uses to blind the minds of poor benighted man. Oh, he so poisoned the springs of all of man's thoughts. That man would rather believe Satan's lies than God's truth. He'd rather trust the enemy of his soul than the one who loved him, sent his son to die for him. Oh, this man had prepared everything. The work of the cross, pictured there, it's done. Everything's ready. All that were invited excuse themselves. And so what does he do? The servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor, those who have no resources, the maimed, those who have no ability to serve God, the halt, those who cannot walk acceptably before God, and the blind, those who have no light in their soul. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Oh, this man, he, for the satisfaction of his own house, he's going to compel to come in. In Matthew's gospel, it's dispensational. It's a man preparing a supper, a great king for the honor of his son. And the servants, there are many, not one, and they're mistreated. That's the servants of the Lord, men and women in this world carrying out the gospel. And there are those there that come in, and one has to be cast into outer darkness. It's a different line of things, but here it's the man filling the house for the satisfaction of his own heart with objects that he can love. God is sufficient to everything in himself but one thing, and that is he needs objects to love, and he will fill his house. But none will come. Not only that, as that last one said, I cannot come. And so he has to compel. He has to compel to come in. Oh, at that wonderful feast when we will recline at that table and enjoy the riches of his grace for all eternity, there will not be one invited guest. Everyone there will have been compelled to come in. How does he compel? Why does he need to compel? Let's look at John's Gospel. John gives us such a solemn picture of the condition of man. Chapter 1. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended or apprehended it not. Oh, the Lord Jesus came into the world. He was that light. When the lights flickered out the other day, and we were suddenly in darkness, they came on and the darkness went away. The light came into the world. And the darkness didn't go away. Didn't understand that the light was there. God calls a man named John. He says, go point to the light and say, there's the light. He points to the light. Says, there's the light. The darkness still doesn't understand. It doesn't apprehend the light. Oh, that's the condition of man's soul. The light of the world came into it. And he didn't even get a hold of even a bit of the thought that he was here. In chapter 3, we learn something more about that condition. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Oh, man is not passive in the darkness of his soul. When those lights went out, there was nothing harmful in that dark. We sat there and waited till the lights came on. But this darkness is positively evil in its opposition to the light. It hates the light. It won't come to the light. It loves the darkness. John chapter 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Man walks. He loves the darkness, and that's where he walks. You know, the believer says in First Epistle of John, he walks in the light. But man walks in darkness. He loves that darkness. John chapter 12, verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And there, in that darkness, he loves and walks in. He abides. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. or seize upon you. All man loves the darkness. He walks in the darkness. He abides in the darkness. And that darkness is about to seize upon him. And in Matthew chapter 20, we read, cast him into outer darkness. And in Jude, we read, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, dear one here this afternoon, if you have never come to Christ, the darkness is about to seize upon you. You need to come. You need to receive that offer of salvation. Why is it outer darkness? Because in new creation, when everything is according to God, this place is going to be outside of it. Let's go back again a little earlier in John chapter 3 again, verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You can just hold your place there. I'm going to turn and read a scripture Brother Matt read to us from 1 Corinthians 2 earlier. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. No one can receive anything except it be given him from above. And in our third chapter of John, in verse 32, the end of the verse, and no man receiveth his testimony. No man. Chapter 5. Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets. And they shall be all taught of God, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh to me. No man can come. Ye will not come. Both are true. Man cannot lift up himself. And his will is set against God, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and he will not come. A little over in chapter 6, verse 65, he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Have we painted the picture? What's needed? Divine intervention. Man's will is set against God. He's not free in his will. He's not free to make that choice. He will not and he cannot. He's benighted in his darkness. Oh, the one of the most beautiful, typical teachings of the Word of God is found in its opening verses. God created the heavens and the earth. Beautiful. We read in Job, the sons of God rejoiced and that day when He made all things in perfection and beauty, in order. And then this world fell into a darkened condition. Just like man from the hand of God in the Garden of Eden. Perfect. Beautiful. And he fell into sin and darkness and chaos and disorder became the state of his soul. And so this world became waste and empty. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Oh, do you doubt that that teaches us what God had to do because of our fallen condition? Listen to the inspired words of the apostle. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Let there be light was the remedy to that condition. And what is needed? Divine intervention. And we have that before us in the meeting earlier from John chapter 3. Verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's an enmity against God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Oh, God had to come and impart a life where there was none before, that there might be that in fallen man which could respond to that offer of salvation, of his free grace. He had to act. We could in no wise lift up ourselves. He had to come in divine intervention in our souls. James says, I'm just going to turn to it because I won't quote it right. James chapter 1, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Peter tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The divine intervention was brought before us, the Spirit of God using the Word of God, imparting a life where there was none, pronouncing judgment on the old, cleansing the heart for the way of that new one, the water of the Word. And the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. The water and the Spirit there again in the beginning of Genesis. And God says, let there be light. And so He did in your soul and mine. John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or that is the true light which coming into the world enlightens or shines its light on every man. That light came into the world and it exposed man for what he was and all the darkness of his soul. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, or the right and title, to be the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, get the force of these words, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood, not by natural descent, not by any family you were part of, or nation, or people, anything. Not by the will of the flesh. Why? Because man doesn't have a free will. The flesh is enmity against God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. Not by the will of the flesh, not by your own personal desire, because man didn't even have a desire towards God. Not by the will of man, not by the effort of any other's will upon you, but of God. Of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. That was the divine intervention that took place in your soul and mine and every one of His elect. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It won't take time to turn to the portion we've had in Ephesians. We've well gone over it. The truth of election, God's sovereign choice of a smaller number among a greater, that's what election is. It's choice. God chose some. Predestination is the relationship to which He has purposed those that He has chosen to come into. But election itself is the choice of a smaller number out of a greater. And in this scripture in Romans, we find those that He chose, His elect, He foreknew. He foreknew. What does that word mean? Foreknow. I'm going to hold our place there and just turn over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we find in verse 2 of the believer, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. In chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained, or new translation, who verily was foreknown. Speaking of Christ, verse 4 of chapter 2, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God. Verse 6, speaking of Christ, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. In these two chapters in Peter, we find that both the believer and Christ are foreknown, elect, and chosen. I'm going to look at one more instance of, in the Old Testament, connection with this word foreknown, in Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Same word in Hebrew that we have read in the New Testament. And the Greek expression, foreknown. God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. God is prescient. And if you haven't heard that word before, it was new to me some years ago. It means God knows everything ahead of time. He's omniscient and He's prescient. He knows everything and He knows everything ahead of time. If this word foreknown, as those who hold free will doctrine would insist, only means that God knows everything and He knew it all ahead of time, then let's read Romans 8 together and put that construction upon it. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. If it only means that He knew everyone and He knew everyone ahead of time, then this verse includes every man and woman and child that ever lived on the face of the earth, and they're all predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And not one will end up in a lost eternity. But we know that's not true. We only have to turn to the end of Revelation to see that. It means more than He just knew everything and knew it ahead of time. Foreknown by God. Does it just mean He knew ahead of time who would make the choice for Christ? If we applied that construction to what we had in Amos, "You only have I known of all the nations," it meant God was completely ignorant of every other peoples on this earth but one. That's not what it meant. They were sovereignly chosen by God as a nation among all the other nations to have a place of preeminence over them all. Foreknown involves God's personal individual choice of a people, His elect, whom He foreknew. It doesn't say what He foreknew. It's not that He looked down the long avenue of time and saw that you would come to Christ. It's not what He foreknew. It's not actions that He foreknew, actions that even you might have taken. It's you that He foreknew. And you that He chose in Christ in His sovereign grace. You would not come. And so He called you in time. You were born of God. You had a life to respond now to God. He foreknew you. He chose you. It's persons. It's a class of persons. Think of that word foreknown in connection with that lamb in 1 Peter 1. Is it just that God looked down the long avenue of time and saw that His Son would go to the cross? Or was it from a past eternity in that divine counsel in the Godhead that He sent His Son? Oh, you know the answer. Israel was a nation chosen out among the rest of the nations to have a place of preeminence over them all. Isaiah 45, he says, "Israel, mine elect." That was irregardless of the individuals that composed that nation as to whether they were children of God or not. It was an elect nation, not elect individuals. We read in Romans 9 that not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Not all are true children of God. Love to take that line of things up in Romans 9, but we don't have time today. What about the church of God? We do not read anywhere in the Scriptures that the church is elect? Nowhere. There is a mistranslation in 2 Peter 3 that speaks of the elect church in Babylon. It's just a mistranslation. It's been discredited by just about every Bible critical translation that might be out there. It's just she, which is elect at Babylon. It was a godly sister, well known, perhaps Peter's wife, to the saints to whom he is writing. She, which is elect at Babylon, not the church. The church is never spoken of as elect. It was well taken up in our meetings that it is individuals in Ephesians 1 that God elects. Why then this doctrine that the church is elect if the Scripture doesn't teach it? Because it is an effort to support the doctrine that man has a free will to make a choice, that there is some spark of good in man, that he can recognize a good deal when he sees it, he can reject it or refuse it of his own free will. And this doctrine of the church being elect says God has an elect church, and certainly from a past eternity, the church was in view in his divine and eternal counsel. But it never says of the church that it was elect, but only of the individuals that compose it. If I say the church is elect, I have this entity that I apply the truth of election to. And then I say, but in time, through the choice of my own free will, I came in to that elect church. And it is an effort to try and fit the doctrine of election and make it jive with this supposed free will of man. It's just not there. No individuals are elect. Individuals. It robs God of His glory. We have read of the glory of His grace and His sovereign ways to pick us up when we were lost and undone and bring us into greatest blessing. It robs Him of the glory of His grace to say, I saw a good deal when it came along. Good thing I made that choice. Good thing I was smart enough. Too bad for the rest that weren't so smart. But boy, I was smart enough to see a good deal when I saw it. You know, if you mention the word election in a spiritual sense to my grandfather, or predestination, that man would come right out of his chair, literally, in his anger. I came! Don't tell me I didn't come. Gave credit to him, didn't it? Oh, if I take that place and I take that credit to me, where do I take it from? I take it from the glory of His grace. I rob God. You want to be in my corner in heaven if I do that? I'll be there singing my praises. Good thing I was good enough to get here. The rest of you will be casting your crowns at His feet and singing the praises of His grace. You wouldn't want to be in my corner. No. There won't be one invited guest there. Every one of us, sweetly compelled by His sovereign grace, a life imparted where there was none, drawn by the Father to the Son, and a life that He's given that will respond and hear. Oh, Paul takes it up in the truth of quickening. Quickening. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Quickening, to be made alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's raised us up. We were dead. John 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The last great testimony to the Jews in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we read in Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. God allowed that Lazarus would die. He didn't give a word to his son to be there to raise him up, and it was for God's glory. A great company of the Jews came out from Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. God ordered it all. There was going to be a witness to what he was going to do that would be irrefutable. And then he gave a word to the Lord, and he said, it's time to go. And they came to Bethany, and we know he'd been dead for four days in that grave. You couldn't be more dead. Let's turn to John chapter 11. Verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. In John 5, we see that the hour is going to come when they that will hear the voice of the Son of God will be raised spiritually. And then a little further down, he speaks of that coming day of physical resurrection when they'll hear his voice and come out of the graves. And so he gives a parallel between those two truths, physical resurrection and spiritual resurrection. And Lazarus' physical resurrection, his death, is a picture to us of our dead condition. You couldn't get more dead than 4 days and stinking in a grave. But at the voice of the Son of God, oh, when he, in his sovereign grace, imparts life, it's a bundled package. He imparts life and faith and a hearing ear all at once. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's that divine intervention, the power of the Spirit of God in new birth, in quickening, giving a life where there never was one, an ear to hear, faith to believe. It comes all at once. Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. How? He couldn't hear, he was dead. He had no life to respond. It was a sovereign work of God to impart life and a hearing ear and a response to the voice of the Son of God and the dead. He that was dead came forth, and so did you. And so did I. Oh, dear ones, we owe him everything. We owe him everything. Think of what we were heading to. The eternal darkness of blackness forever, the darkness about to seize upon us, and the light shone in. And that life was imparted, and a hearing ear, and faith to believe, and he that was dead came forth. Oh, no wonder at the end of those first 11 chapters of Romans, as our brother brought out earlier, and we see all the ways of God in salvation and sovereign grace, especially in his election in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, yield your bodies a living sacrifice. We owe him everything. We have so little sense of the pit from which we've been digged. Oh, if we knew it. And if you look at the lives of men and women who were devoted to God, they'll tell you, I reasoned that if he gave all for me, that I owe all to him. And that was a spring and modus of their service. Let's sing in closing that precious hymn 283. When we survey take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, thou alone can make these things good to our souls. for thy glory, the glory of thy grace, and thy beloved Son who has accomplished all, for thy glory and our eternal blessing at Calvary's cross. We owe our all to thee. Help us to live as those who know it and own it. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.